have less than an hour to cover quite a lot of ground in 1 John chapter 1, but I would suggest we begin with verse 12 and we can at least get, as Scripture says, an outline of sound words if we don't get into all the details.
First John chapter 2, starting with verse 12.
Sorry, did I say verse chapter 1? Beg your pardon.
You did, but we knew what you meant. First John chapter 1, chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Maybe we could say just a short bit about the outline of this last part of the chapter that we are considering. The 12th verse, the expression little children should simply read children because it's talking about every believer. And in verse 28, it should also read children because it's talking to every believer, verses 28 and 29. But then in between those expressions, we have fathers addressed, and young men or young people, and children. Fathers, very simply in one short sentence. Young men, expanded upon a little, middle of verse 14, down to the end of verse 17, and then from verse 18, where the expression little children, that is, those young in the faith, is correct, down to the end of verse 27. And there is something different that characterizes each one. It's a wonderful thing to know that our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. It's a wonderful thing to abide in Him according to verses 28 and 29. But then there are different things that are addressed to believers depending on their degree of maturity in divine things. And as we mentioned, I believe, maybe yesterday in one of the meetings, these are not defined, strictly speaking, by age, but rather by diligence and maturity in divine things. Let me give you an example. I'm picking on our brother Francois here in front of me, but we picked on him a little bit already, so it won't hurt to do it again. The hymn he gave out at the beginning of the meeting, some may know this, but if you don't, it was written by a 20-year-old girl who had been only recently saved, written way back in 1832. And if you read that hymn, you can't help but be amazed at the marvelous understanding of the truth of the gospel in someone who had been just saved a very short time. Now, I don't say that she was in the character of a father or a mother. That may be stretching things a little. But she had grasped an amazing amount of truth. So I just mentioned that as a something that we can consider in discussing these three groups of people that are here: fathers, young men or young people, and then children or those young in the faith. And there's that which is spoken to each different group which suits their degree of spiritual maturity.
Up just to add a little bit more to that, I had the 12th verse to the 17th verse was already explained that to children, those who are in the family of God, is we've been talking about light in the previous verses. These are those who have the light or able to shine with that light. So there are instructions for those in the light on how to walk. But then when we get to the 18th verse, it says little children. And already mentioned young converts, but that's also have warning in there as well as how they ought to walk. So verse 18 to verse 27, there's some warning and some exhortation for them to walk. And then that would be from verse 18 to 27. And then verse 28, it goes back to children, to the family of God once more. There we're reminded of righteousness. That's one word, one of the few words we don't hear often, and love. Earlier, where we ended last meeting was about those who have the light would love the brethren. So we're reminded of love once more. I think it's nice, too, that it begins by saying that I write unto you, children, because, why? Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That's a very basic fundamental, isn't it? And my brother and I talk about the importance of presenting the gospel. I think we can go further too to say the importance of knowing the gospel, knowing that your sins are forgiven is a very, very important step before we can go forward into understanding the love of God and the Word of God.
And it's important to see, and we don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it does not bring in so much the means of our being saved as the person. Why is that? Because what is going to be taken up in the next section of the chapter is relationship. it's wonderful to know the basis of our salvation, but then the relationship into which we are brought is what is characteristic of the Christian walk. And that's why it starts off not with those that are young in the faith, but with fathers. And it mentions all three in verse 13, and then starts enlarging on them in verse 14. But it's interesting that when it talks about fathers, it says the same thing all over again. There's no need to enlarge on knowing him that is from the beginning. Why is that? Because if we have Christ and a knowledge of him, that answers everything. Now that does not come right away. That comes from experimentally walking with the Lord over a period of time. Now, I don't say that a younger brother or sister cannot, in some cases, have the character of a father. It is certainly possible. But generally speaking, it comes from time and experience spent walking with the Lord. And then, yes, do we know, we trust, after that time, much of the Word of God? We should. Do we understand what Scripture calls in 2 Timothy an outline of sound words? I trust we do. But all of that cannot merely be head knowledge. The Word of God, properly read, always directs me back to the source of it. And that is what characterizes the fathers. They know him that is from the beginning. And you sense it when you are able to talk to a father, when you are able to speak to him or her, because I believe that the feminine can be brought in here. And in my lifetime, I have had older sisters who acted in that character as mothers because of their long walk with the Lord, and they knew him that is from the beginning. And so there's nothing more to be said, is there? I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And the deeper knowledge of Christ himself, his blessed person, ultimately is everything.
That is good. John actually bring back how he began the epistle with. So the answer was so simple. It's expressed from the beginning. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1 to remind us. That's his opening statement. That which was from the beginning. Now, that's just to be sure perhaps for the younger one, this is not the beginning of time. This is the beginning when he was referring to the beginning when he learned about our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's to go back, as mentioned already, to know the Lord. You'll see him emphasize that over and over again.
I was thinking with respect to the fathers of Romans chapter 5, and it's mentioned that a father is one who has gone through many circumstances and so on in their Christian life, and they've learned something about God that a young person needs to learn in experience. So just to pick a couple of verses. In chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also,
knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And then pairing it up with verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a maturity, isn't it, when you can actually joy in God. Let me give you an example. If we're not saved, the holiness of God causes us to tremble and fear. But when we're saved, then the holiness of God is our surety, because he cannot lie. So we see God in a different light.
I've enjoyed thinking of Jacob and Joseph in connection first with fathers and then young men who overcome the wicked one. You think of Joseph there in Egypt. He really overcame the world. He refused the temptations, rose above them, went through some real opposition, some real conflict, and had overcome in those things. And then Jacob comes down, brought back into Egypt. He's there for 17 years, just quiet. And the time comes, he's going to die. And Joseph brings his two sons into him for him to bless them. And we know the story, right? And it says in Genesis 48, Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, was younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, how does he bless him? He starts out with the God he knew. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be called upon them. He starts out with that known relationship that had come over a long period of time, and blessing those boys. Well, what's Joseph's reaction? He says, oh, my dad's got his hands on the wrong heads. And he's not happy about it, and he tries to move his hands. And what does Jacob say to him? Verse 9, his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. You don't know now. You don't know now. You haven't passed through the experience and the relationships with God in the way that I have. I can't explain it to you. It's going to have to be an experience that you go through yourself. And he says, I know it, my son, I know it. I know where you're at. And I know you don't know where I'm at and my level of experience and relationship to God. I just think of him in that way, in the Father's place. And Joseph in that young man's place, strong in the Word, you know, overcoming the wicked one, overcoming the world. But he's not yet in the Father's place that Jacob was.
Well, what it says about young men here is very needful. And if I perhaps can be considered as a bit of an older brother, I would impress it upon the young brothers here particularly, but young sisters too, the need today for young men who are strong. And we said earlier that John writes in the abstract, and perhaps that is a little hard to understand, but here John doesn't talk about all of the difficulties in the way. He, as it were, says, you've got everything you need in order to do what I'm going to say. And so he says in the middle of verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have power to overcome the wicked one? No. Ye have overcome the wicked one. And then in verse 14, middle of the verse, I have written unto you, young men, because you ought to be strong? No. ye are strong. And the word of God abideth, no, not should abideth, but abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Now there is a warning about the world and so on. The world particularly has an attraction for us when we are young. And therefore this warning is given to those young men. But John, as it were, says, you have everything and you are overcomers. And in one sense, every believer will be an overcomer. But at the same time, sometimes, if we're not careful, the world overcomes us. And the attractions of things in the world overcome us. And there is a need for young men to be strong. What does that mean? I believe the primary meaning here is spiritually strong. Spiritually strong. But at the same time, there is also perhaps a hint that in our younger years is when we have the most physical and mental energy. And you young brothers especially can do a lot of things that I could do 40 or 50 years ago, and I can't do it anymore. And if I may be permitted to reminisce a little, I can still remember a brother by the name of John Ruskin Gill. And I can still remember his coming to our local assembly when he was in his early 80s and giving addresses. And he had rather a droll sense of humor, which made all the young people listen to him very carefully. But he had something worthwhile to say. And I remember his rehearsing things that he could do when he was young that he couldn't do anymore. Secular things like hiking into the bush for 30 miles or doing microscopic writing or things like that. He was a very talented man naturally. But then he went into the whole thing and said, it's important for young people to use their time, their energy, their resources, their strength for the Lord while they are young. He said, I'm too old to do a lot of things now, but I encourage you young brothers to do something with your lives while you're young. I never forgot it. And I believe there is real encouragement here for younger ones, but at the same time a warning about the attractions of the world, which, as we've already had before, is very much needed. So there's a particular message to young people here, which I believe we all need it, even when we get older. The old proverb says the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. And there's some truth in that. But at the same time, the world has a special attraction to young people. And we need to remember that. And I might say that when you are young is the time to read the Word of God. And it's the time to read our good written ministry. That's when you can remember it. I can read a verse now. I can try to remember it. But it's hard. It was a lot easier when I was younger. I can read our written ministry and I can remember some of it. But it's a lot harder than when I was younger. If you read it when you're younger, it'll take time, it'll take energy, it'll take effort. But it pays big dividends.
Perhaps I'll testify to that. I often say that I don't listen very well. And I remember sitting in Brother Bill's ministry 50 years ago. And sometimes, well, many others, and I would say, what did you learn? What did you learn from a conference? I don't know. I don't remember. Word seems to just escape. So, but yet, I find years later, you hear little sayings that you remember from a brother. He's from nowhere, and those things come out. So I encourage young people not only just read, you need to be in attendance to reading as well. That at the assembly meeting where the Word of God is being presented.
Well, Satan is very busy out there wanting to take it away from us. And generally speaking, he uses the world that is referenced here in verses 15, 16, and 17. It says in the end of verse 14, ye have overcome the wicked one. But then it talks about the world in contrast, and this time to the love of the Father. And we cannot have the love of the world and the love of the Father at the same time. The two are opposed to one another, and they don't sit well together. Now, yes, we have to live and move in this world, and there are certain things in this world that we have to do. We have to go to work to earn a living. We have to have certain things in this world that are part of living down here, and depending on the country and culture and everything in which we live, that may differ from one part of the world to another. But the whole question is, what is before me? Is what is part of this world a means to an end, or is it becoming an end in itself? Is my heart set on it, or is it only a means to an end of living more for God's glory? That's the test of it. That's the test of it. Is it that which is a means to living more for God's glory, or has it come an end in itself? And that's why it says there, in verse 17, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The whole object of Satan is to give you and me a view of things that has this world as its horizon. The whole object of the Spirit of God is to give you and me an eternal view. And you cannot have the world as your horizon and have an eternal view at the same time. They don't fit together. And don't think, again, I'm pointing the finger, to use a common expression, been there, done that. And perhaps more than one of us could have confessed to allowing something in the world to get hold of us. And even if we don't love the world itself, as to its moral character and as to its whole system, the devil says, well, in that case, how about the things of the world? After all, you know, things are not totally always connected with the current of this world, but they can disturb my attraction to and my enjoyment of Christ. And that's where the problem comes, doesn't it?
After simplifying three things in a sense, we can find often our failures could categorize in one of these three things. I'm looking at verse 16 there. The lust of the flesh. Do we recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, what about it? Draweth no good things. The lust of the flesh. In here, there are things that I want that are contrary to what I should have. And then there's the lust of the eyes. Satan knows that. There's something flashing shiny in front of you that you really want. I remember talking to a brother who is blind. Not just legally blind, from what I understand, he couldn't see anything at all. And he said, someone asked him that one time, he said, brother, the fact that you are blind, does that mean the lust of the eyes no longer have effect on you? And he said, with a smile, he said, oh yes, because you can still see in your mind's eyes the lust of the eyes, those dangling things that would draw you away. And then the third one is even tougher, the pride of life. You know, we talk about being humble as a Christian, but yet we all know deep down it's nice to feel that you are better than someone else, isn't it? The pride of life. And I'm sure you have heard that. It's been said, if you draw the word pride, five letters. In the middle of the letter, the third from the beginning of the third from the end, right in the middle of it is the word I. That's what pride is. Something that I can say, hey, look at me. Why do you dress up? Why do you have to dress nicer than the other person? Oh, you want to be noticed? I'm not saying don't dress up, but what's the purpose behind it? So the three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And don't think just young people. It goes for us older ones too.
In chapter 5 and verse 4, we read that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I just want to connect that with the young men being strong and the Word of God abiding in them. The Word of God presents to us Christ, who, in the context of John's ministry, is the full revelation of God in his person. You can't get a higher knowledge than that. The full revelation of God in the person of Christ and God as Father. The Word of God presents that to us, and that the Word sets the right objects for our faith in front of us. And that forms us. That controls, that forms our motives, our desires, and actions. And so the Word of God abiding in us, presenting Christ to us, the full revelation of God, the right objects for our faith, forming our motives, our desires, our habits, overcomes the world. The victory that overcomes the world is faith. But faith in the objects for faith that the Word of God sets in front of us. So it's connected with the Word of God abiding in us. Not only reading it, but it finding its dwelling place in us to be that which does form our motives and desires. Because other than that, all there is the world. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is what motivates this world. Outside of the Word of God abiding in us and forming those motives and desires, then we're just going to have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what motivates this world. Now, Peter, just to connect another verse of that, in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. And we often quote that. But the whole verse says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's the same thought. How does God keep the believer? Through faith. That is, setting before our souls, our faith, the right objects for faith. And as we're occupied with those things, we're kept by the power of God. So faith is integral, but it's faith in something, and that something is in the Word of God, Christ. The full revelation of the Father and our relationship and everything that now has become the center of this new world that we have been brought into. Christ is the center of that new world. And it's himself that forms and shapes us into his own image. And outside of that, there's just the world.
Apostle Paul, he said that the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The faith of the Son of God. Really what he was saying. He lives by making the Son of God the object of his faith. And I really enjoy what you say, connecting faith with the Word, because it tells us in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the spelling, there's not a big difference between the spelling of word and the spelling of world. There's one letter difference. But there's a tremendous difference that we see here. The question is, what do we place importance on? Is it the word or is it the world? And you know, the Lord Jesus said, my word will not pass away. Even though heaven and earth are going to pass away, my word shall not pass away. I notice here it tells us in our chapter, in verse 17, the world passes away. So if you make the world the object of your pursuit, the things of the world that we have here, you're going to be disappointed because those things aren't going to last. But if you build your faith on the Word of God, and that's where we find out what pleases the Lord Jesus. It's by focusing on his word, reading his word. And it tells us here that he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So we see here the importance of the word. And there's power in the word. You know, it tells us in Hebrews, it's living and it's powerful. How is it that the Lord Jesus resisted the devil who came to him to tempt him? He quoted the word. Because he knew the word. He knew the scripture that would put a stop to the enemy, Satan. And I do believe he quoted from Deuteronomy 3 times. But the word abided in him. In fact, he was the word. But it's so important, isn't it? If we're going to resist the onslaught of the enemy, we need to be reading the word, and when he comes upon us, quote a scripture to him. And there's power in that. And he'll give us deliverance. He'll give us victory.
Someone asked the question, we're told here, love not the world. And often we don't read through the whole phrase, but we just have that. And the question was, well, then how come for God so loved the world? How can he love the world and he tell you not to love the world? Well, here we read through it. He said, the things of this world. But God loves the people of this world. Not the thing. He made everything here is his. So God loves the world because he loves the people of the world.
But he says, love not the world. It's not to love the system of man in which God is excluded. That's what we have in Genesis chapter 4 with the generation of Cain. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we see his generation. If we were to just to look at verse 19, and Lamech took to him 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Hillah. So you're just not doing things according to God's blueprint, doing things according to their own ideas. We come to verse 20. It says, "And Hadad bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as of cattle." Maybe it would suggest a world of commerce. Verse 21. "And his brother names was Jubal, and he was the father of all such that resembled the ark and organ." Maybe the world of entertainment. Then we come to the next verse. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron." Maybe the world of industry. So that's a world that has been created where God is excluded. And we are. We live in this world. And I like in verse 17 of the Gospel of John, a bit like what our brother was... John chapter 17 and verse 16. We read, "They are not of the world, even as I am not the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." As you were sharing, brother, in connection with the sanctification through the word of God, how important it is. But you know, sometimes we would say, how should a Christian deal with politics in this world, this kind of thing? And I think we have a little reference here in verse 16. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Let's look at the Lord Jesus as our measure to imitate. And I believe the more we would consider him, the more we would know how to behave in this world. So may the Lord give us grace, as it was said earlier, to be occupied with him more.
Time is going, but just that bring of a thought I have there. Lamech is the seventh from Adam. What's the consequences of that? Before they all died, he killed a man. And then they perished in the flood. So all those commerce, all those things he created was nothing. But yet on the other side of that, we find in the book of Jude that Enoch was the seventh from Adam as well. Enoch was the preacher of righteousness. What a contrast. And we should be like Enoch, because it's Enoch, as he prophesies and telling them that how wicked this world is with all the ungodly deeds. What an example for us that he would preach that.
The attitude of the world toward Christ has not changed down through the centuries. I think that if the Lord Jesus Christ came back today into this world, he would receive the same treatment as he did. There would be a desire to crucify him. And, you know, James 4, just to...
Yeah, it would be nice to have a few minutes on that.
I'm just going to read one verse here. James 4, 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It's striking language there. Sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead, Steve. What would you say about...
Please, go ahead. Please, Brother Bill, go ahead.
No. We started out, so I've already kind of given a little summary of it. So what's the general thought there in what he says to little children?
Little children are open to being seduced, and that's really his concern for them, for the deceivers that are gone out into the world. They're young, and Paul takes it up in a little different way, that we be no longer children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. He's looking for maturity in the saints. And here, more with Paul, it's like, we don't want to be little children, but here there are little children. It's not putting them down at all, but recognizing that they're open to seduction. They're open to being fooled. And so they really need to go back to the touchstone of the one who they know. And I don't know if I can say much more than that right now. But they have an unction from the Holy One. The Spirit of God is indwelling them. He is able to show them, even in their immature state, what is right, what is coming in that is from Satan to corrupt them and to turn them aside from the one who is the revelation and manifestation of God.
Yes, the Spirit of God, even in the youngest believer, can warn him or her about what Steve has mentioned about being seduced, that is, being deceived by something that is not of God. And even though that young believer may not be able to explain why or go through all the ramifications of that wrong teaching and why it's wrong, they can have that distinct sense in their soul, this is not of God. And I have seen that in very young believers, that is, young in the faith, who knew very little, and yet they had a sense in their souls of what was not of God, something that was being taught or said that they recognized. And if you had said, well, explain to me why, give me some scriptures that show me why that's not of God, they might say, well, I don't know, but it just doesn't strike me as being right. And so there is a very solemn warning here about going right back to the beginning. And it says there in the middle of verse 24, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What characterizes those new believers is knowing the Father, the joy of a relationship with God as Father. That is New Testament truth. They did not have that in the Old Testament. The Son revealed the Father, and now the youngest believer can have a relationship with Him. But then they also have the Spirit of God to guide them.
Even toward the end of that section, verse 27, I'm just going to read it without much comment because it really explained itself. This is after explaining about the unction being anointed. Now it says, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him.
It says there that ye need not that any man teach you. But we need teachers. In Paul's ministry, there's gifts, and teaching is one of those gifts, and we need it. So what does it mean here that ye need not that any man teach you? This is the thought. We don't need to look to any man as a guru through whom we are going to get the truth, and there only. But Antichrist come with a presentation of that, I'm going to give you the truth, I'm going to bring you into light, I'm all you need. He says, no, you don't need any man like that to teach you. Now earlier he says of those who went out, they went out from us. That's not the believers. That's from, really, the apostles. These are ones who made a pretension and came with these false teachings, false Christs, and they were evident in time that they departed from any association with the apostles. The apostles are the ones through whom God has given us His Word, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And the Word, I really think the emphasis there, they departed from us. The Word of God is the touchstone. Him that is from the beginning is presented in the Word of God. If what is brought to us does not agree with what the apostles have given us in the inspired Word of God, reject it. Reject it. And there are many who will say, well, that's what you learned in Sunday school, but it's time for you to move on. What you learned in Sunday school about God as your Father is exactly where you need to be. There's spiritual growth. There's spiritual development in knowing that relationship. And so we see fathers, young men, and children. But it's not departing from what we learned at the beginning. He says, go back to what you knew right from the beginning. And that's where you start. John's ministry has a beautiful character. Where did the Lord find John and his brother? They were mending nets. And the Lord preserves him to this late date in the history of the church to mend the nets that had become broken in the Christian doctrine. And he's doing that. And he takes us always back to the beginning when he's mending those nets for us.
The truth of God does not change. And the Lord Jesus is the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we find there are those that seek to introduce something new and different. And let's go back to the beginning to point out, to know that you build your faith on Jesus Christ or on a solid foundation. It won't move.
Verse 24 in the appendix.